The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by one of our members, Mr. Ed Williams.
Good morning. As we begin our conversation this morning, a quick question. How many of us, with a show of hands, have been pulled over for speeding? I was expecting to be me and Drew, but... I'll get to why I asked that in a second. We've been discussing the book of Ephesians with Pastor, life, love, relationship, gospel, sin. And in my own mind and heart, I've been meditating on sin all summer. You say, well, why? Well, it's been actually fascinatingly instructive to me. I realized it is the most comprehensive, devastating force that is in the universe, affecting every life, every aspect of life, disintegrating personality, persons, marriages, families, communities, nations, the world. And yet, while it's impossible to capture the magnitude of the horror of sin, every time there's a conversation about it, it devolves to something insipid and small and shallow. Whether it's agnostic atheist debate as to whether it exists or not, and then they go home and lock their doors, or religious debate, which typically shrivels it to a code of right or wrong, and usually that code defining, I agree with God about what's wrong with you. So that being a strong person of religion, or a strong person, even a strong Christian, means that you keep the rules. It's a static. So we even have an expression now, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, when actually it was the philosopher Steven Tyler of Aerosmith who said, if you think what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, you're kidding yourself, because sin isn't a static thing that you can keep in a closet. That's the small, shriveled reality. It's a force that's unleashed with consequences far beyond what you could ever conceive. And so sin isn't, oh, I drove 56, being a good Christian's driving 54, and being a real good Christian's driving 54 in the fast lane, so you keep everybody else as well. So as we get a shriveled definition of what sin is, we then get a shriveled definition of who God is. Because why is God so concerned? These little rights and wrongs. And if God's concerned about sin, and sin is so shriveled, keep the rules, do it right, well then that functionally, not that we ever say this, but functionally that then makes God a cosmic cop, a policeman, who's going to find out who did the right and who did the wrong. And the reason why people struggle with sin, consequence of sin, hell, God, is because we've all had, or at least some of us, have had contact with policemen. And basically there's three kinds, I would say, distilled. Number one is this, and get ready to roll your eyes. I went about 20 years without getting a ticket or a point on my license. 20 years. Now, it wasn't because I didn't go over the speed limit or get pulled over. I got pulled over 5 or 6 times. But every time I knew the deal. Be respectful, officer. Give them what they want. Reach into the glove compartment. License, registration. Crisp 50. Kidding. Kidding. That one will cost you. What does he do? The policeman then would go back and look at my record, and what would he see? It's clean. Of course, the guy before and the guy before saw it was clean. Hey, no DUIs, no crashes, good guy, come back. Hey, Mr. Williams, we see you got a good record. Let's keep it down. Thank you, sir. Hands to the 10-2 position, blinker, pull away. A good cop. Hey, yeah, I wasn't doing everything quite right, but God is a good cop. Well, what's the concern? Or occasionally we've done those things that are really unfair. Eesh. Like when I was a boy, at the time I was the oldest of 7, and I was late to get dropped off to school. 22, where we lived in Mountainside, was a parking lot, so my mother, to get me there, drove on the shoulder. Yeah, she was that guy. And guess who is there? Officer pulls right over. What happens? Well, there was me and then my six siblings. The officer, in going to the window to look and ask for license registration, looked in the back of the car, and there's sort of this squirming mass of childhood humanity. And the officer said, ma'am, get on your way. Extenuating circumstances. God's an understanding God. Yeah, I didn't do everything quite right, but God's an understanding God. And then there's the third kind. There's the good God, good cop, understanding God. Did I mention I went 20 years without getting? 5 a.m. on the New Jersey Turnpike, I got a ticket for driving 60 miles an hour. No, I'm not kidding. And apparently when the officer who pulled me over said, do you know how fast you were going? And he said, and I said, no, I did not. And he said, you were going 60. Apparently my face didn't register the appropriate horror. He says, what, do you think this is funny? No, officer, 10-4, 10-2. And yeah, I got a ticket. And yes, technically I was going over the speed limit of 55, but come on, officer. But you know, some officers, they were the bullies in the sandbox, and now they've grown up, and now it's official. Very small amount, but, and you know what? No, we can't think about God like that. Good God, good cop, wouldn't send people. But that all starts, and sorry for taking this long to get to the intro, because our understanding of sin is so small and shriveled. Jesus says the thief comes but to kill and to destroy. And I have come so that you might have life. And what Christ is calling us to right here and now and forever is life. Life itself, not just 54 and the 55, it's life itself. And sin wants to come in and pollute and destroy. That's what the enemy wants to do, to destroy you. So what I'd like to do this morning in the next 25, 28 minutes is look at a passage where the Lord Jesus is describing in a story form exactly what he's calling us to and what the enemy wants to do. If we could, there would be a verse coming up. Is that not loading? Wow. Oh, there we go. Life, well done. If you scroll back. Yeah, there we go. Fantastic. Thank you. Okay. Life, well done. By the way, this was from my friend Bill Salmon. I said, Bill, I want it simple. Just capture it. Life well done. And life well done. Well done, Bill. Thanks. Next, let's begin reading. The parable of the three servants. Again, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. He called together his servants and entrusted his money to them while he was away. He entrusted his money to them. He gave 5 bags of silver to one, 2 bags of silver to another, and 1 bag of silver to the last, dividing it in proportion to their abilities. And he left on his trip. The servant who had received the 5 bags of silver immediately began to invest the money, and he earned 5 more. The servant who had 2 bags of silver also went to work, and he earned 2 more. But the servant who had received the 1 bag of silver dug a hole in the ground and he hid his master's money. After a long time, their master returned from his trip and called them to give an account of how they had used his money. The servant to whom he had entrusted the 5 bags of silver came forward with 5 more and said, Master, you trusted me with 5 bags of silver to invest, and I've earned 5 more. The master was full of praise. Well done, my admirable and faithful servant. You've been faithful in handling this small amount, so now I'll give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. Enter into and share the delight your master enjoys. The servant who had received the 2 bags of silver came forward and said, Master, you trusted me with 2 bags of silver to invest, and I've earned 2 more. The master said, Well done, my admirable and faithful servant. You've been faithful in handling this small amount. So now I will give you many more responsibilities. Let's celebrate together. Enter into and share the delight your master enjoys. Then the servant with the 1 bag of silver came and said, Master, I knew that you are a harsh and hard man, harvesting crops you didn't plant, gathering crops you didn't cultivate. So I was afraid, and I hid it in the earth. Look, here is your money back. But the master replied, You wicked and lazy servant, if you knew that I harvested crops I didn't plant and gathered crops I didn't cultivate, why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I would have gotten some interest on it. Then he ordered, Take the money from this servant and give it to the one with the 10 bags of silver. For to everyone who has, more will be given, so that he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. Now throw this useless servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the word of God, the words of Jesus. Hey, Laura, would you hand me that water bottle? My assistant. Thank you, sweetie. I often ask myself, as I begin my day in meditation with our Lord, what was it like to be in Jesus' presence when he was here? What was it like? I've come to the conclusion that, among many other things, to be in Jesus' presence was to feel valued. Because as the poets have said, if the eyes are the window to the soul, what was it like to be in the presence of someone who loved you before you were even you? And we see that all through the Gospels, that those who were insignificant in society found themselves overwhelmed with value. Those who were broken found themselves healed. Those who were unloved found themselves cherished. The rejected were embraced. The people who wanted to live a charade, a facade, they found him very uncomfortable. His gaze to be obnoxious. But broken and flawed people in the presence of Jesus found a friend, and they still do. There is a beauty to the life of Jesus that is absolutely compelling to all who will look at it, to all who will be in his presence. But for as compelling as his beauty is, Jesus, as he says, I am the express representation. When you look at the Father, he could say to his disciples, you're looking at me. That's true, but Jesus was not less, he was that, but he was more. It wasn't just God's show and tell. Jesus says this in John, take my yoke upon you. My yoke. Let's merge our lives. Let's live together. For when you take my yoke upon you, you will find rest for your soul. You think, rest, leisure. No, he's not saying take my hammock. He's saying, take my yoke. That's something of work. Because what the Lord is calling you, what he made your soul for, was adventure. adventure with Him. Let's merge our lives. Let's live together. And in living with me, you're going to discover the very meaning and purpose of what you were made for. So there was a crowd following Jesus, about 5,000 men, women, children, thousands of people. And then there was a little boy who came along and said, well, there's no food. Jesus said to the disciples, how are we going to feed them? There was no food. There's one little boy who said, here, you can have my lunch. And so the Lord took and he started multiplying the boy's lunch. And he fed all the people. And can you imagine the scene as these thousands and thousands of people are eating from this little boy's lunch? Can you see Jesus, perhaps with a smile in his eye and his arm around the little boy, saying, look what we did with your lunch. And of course, the theologians in the room would say, well, Ed, actually the food came from God, and that's Jesus, so that's from him. And the power to multiply it, well, that was Jesus. So really that, and Jesus would say again with his arm around the boy and his smile in his eye, look what we did with your lunch. And of course, some of you might come back and say, well, the text in John, Matthew, Mark, Luke doesn't say that he did that. And what I'm going to say to you is this. That story of the little boy and the lunch and Jesus in the crowd is exactly a living story of what Jesus is talking about in this parable. Yes, Jesus is the master in the parable. And yes, Jesus is the one who gives the silver, who gives the bread. Yes, it was all from Jesus, but here's the point. Jesus did not need the boy to make bread. The devil himself knows Jesus can make bread out of stones. Jesus did not need the boy. It was Jesus' delight to use the boy. Do you think that boy had a memory? Do you think the people there had a memory? It was Jesus' joy to bring the boy into the joy. How's that for rhyming? To bring the boy into the joy of what he was doing. Come, enter into. That is what the master says. Come and enter into the joy that your master enjoys. What the first part of this parable is describing is a master who literally is full of joy. That's who he is. That's his character. The happy God. He's full of delight. The joy your master already enjoys. We have an amazing God who is full of love. And what he is doing in this passage is describing some of the portals, one of the portals by which he enables human beings like that boy to enter into the very joy of relationship that he enjoys himself. Enter into the joy that your master already enjoys. And he does this through working together, through the privilege of serving together for three, I'm going to call them this morning, three reasons. One of which we talked about the last time I was here. He made us in his image for relationship with him. God, who at the core of the universe, Father loving the Son, Son loving the Father, the Holy Spirit, said, let's make man in our image so we can love them. Because love loves to love. Go diagram that sentence. That's God. Love loves to love. Let's make human beings that we can enjoy. We talked about this the last time I spoke. God makes this amazing creation, beautiful animals, and says to Adam, who he made, hey, come here. I made these animals. What should we call them? Now, why did God do that? Was he stuck? Hey, yo, Adam, a little help. No. You know why? Because friendship is something that happens as you live life together. As you get to enjoy personality and seeing and living and your interests align, hey, Adam, let's do that together. And that's the same to this day. Every time we get a chance to go move, I try to have as many of my children come as possible, and at least Eddie. Why? Eddie's 8. Because he's useful? Ed, get the other side of the fridge. It's not because he's useful, but because in living life together, in having a common interest and serving together, we forge relationship. That's the very nature of friendship that God wired us for. Number two, he wired us, number one, for friendship and relationship. Number two, he wired us for adventure. And this is a whole big sermon that we're not going to have time for, right out of Genesis, wiring us for adventure. You're not made for must-see TV. You are made for adventure. What do you mean? Very interesting sentence that I was captivated by in Genesis, where it says, you know that whole be fruitful and multiply? You know, Sharon, check. Thank you. Be fruitful, multiply, and then it says this, and go, this is God's, the mandate to mankind, the Magna Carta, go and subdue the earth, subdue. Oh, that word, what does that mean, subdue? All right, I made a garden, now you guys go weed it. No. I'm going to read to you a quote what that word means. God made a garden, subdue means to investigate, to acquire knowledge and master and bring the elements into service for mankind. Do you know that right now there are thousands, maybe millions of scientists who are poring over the bark of trees and saying, look at the properties of this bark. Look what it can do. Look at what this plant can do. How they talk about the Amazon rainforest. It is a veritable treasure chest, a Easter egg hunt of amazing properties that are embedded in the plants and in the trees. And every single time somebody picks up a microscope, they don't get a do not enter sign. God embedded mysteries into his creation. And he said to mankind, come with me on the adventure of expanding this, of growing this. I want to see the joy of you figuring out mysteries. You know how? Why? One of the reasons why this is so important? Because what it tells me is that God doesn't need the battle of good and evil to create a great, interesting plot. So many of our great stories, there's the evil, there's the villain. Well, what are we going to do when we get to heaven? When the villain's conquered? Oh, it's going to be boring, harps, clouds. No! God is a God of adventure. And when God talks about eternity, it's age after age. It's adventure after adventure. It's amazing what he is able to do. That's fascinating. And he's inviting us to a life of adventure with him. God doesn't need a villain to create an interesting plot. But this is the third reason why God and Matthew is inviting us to come alongside and work with him. Number one, that's how relationship happens. Number two, because we're made for adventure and God's going to bring you on adventures. That little boy had no idea when he went that day he was entering an adventure that we'd be talking about today. God will take you on an adventure. But the last reason is for this morning is that right now there is a villain. It's the enemy of men's souls, and it's sin. And right now, within this room, within our community, within this world, there are people whose lives are suffocating. They are being disintegrated. And if coming alongside the master, like those two servants did, is aligning yourself with his interests, saying, I'm going to devote myself to your interest. The first question the servant asks is, what is the interest of God? And the resounding answer of the Bible is that the interest of God is people. His passionate heart is for people. And what in Matthew 25, Jesus is saying to you and to me, I'm going to give you resources. I'm going to give you silver. I'm going to give you Mondays. I'm going to give you experiences. I'm going to give you sensitivities. I'm going to give you, yes, senses, sight, sound, and I'm also going to allow you to experience failures. Because for everything that you will give back to me, like the little boy, for everything you will devote to my service, like the servants and the silver, everything that you give back to me, I am going to use to bring peace and hope to people who desperately need it because there is a villain. I want to use you, he is saying, as part of my work. Will you join me, he's saying, as part of my work? We have a king that loves to love. And the love of God, I've come to conclude, is like electricity. The power and what it's designed to do is to flow. Jesus says, as the Father loves me, that's how I love you. Flows right through. He doesn't crimp any back, cut it, dilute it. As the Father loves me, that's how I love you. And he says, now, what I want you to do is to love others. You let my love, like electricity, flow right through you. And that is how it's going to come alive. Join me in what I'm doing in my kingdom. I want to immerse you in my love. I want my spirit to flow into you. I want to pour out by my spirit, Romans 5, the love of God into your heart. But then just don't keep it there. Let it flow through. And you can see how that happened. Those first two servants, they had no fright. They were full of confidence. They were full of the grace. They knew this Lord. They knew what a delightful man he was. And immediately it says he went out. There was no fear. Because perfect love casts out fear. And what we have is a God of love who's looking to call people to himself. But you are a harsh and cruel man. And at this point, for those of us who've owned records, albums, the needle skips across. Into this scene of relationship and love comes this venom. You are a harsh and cruel man. And not only are you harsh and cruel, but I'll give you the evidence, because there's injustice in this world and you are at the heart of it. Some people work hard, they sow, but they never get the results of it because people like you, they're the ones reaping it. There's injustice in this world and it's you. And you can see the darkness with which he views his master, the alienation that's between him and his master. And yet even as he's talking about it, he's lying. I realized this 6 weeks ago as I was reading this passage again with fresh eyes to new times. I said, he's lying. And he knows he's lying, though he's persuaded himself that it's legit. Well, how do I know that he's lying? How do you know that he's lying? Because I'm a parent. That's why. Ed, what do you mean? One of my favorite little realities of family life, those moments when my kids obey me out of love. Take Eddie again. Hey, Eddie, would you go downstairs and get your mom a new roll of paper towels? Sure, Dad. The sound of that voice and the rhythm of those feet on the stairs, that's music to my soul. Now, is that because I'm a parent or because I'm a sap? Or because I'm a sappy parent? It's music to my soul. But on those incidents when they're not motivated by love, there's something else that works too, which is, Eddie, stop doing that to your sister, or else. Or else, fear of consequence can also be a very effective motivator. And what we see in this parable is this, is that if this man was in love with his Lord, he would have been motivated by love and been just like the other two. If he was truly motivated by fear, he also would have been motivated into action, but it's apathy that motivates him to do nothing. And the master calls him on it. He says, oh, so you think, in your mind, you're thinking that because I'm a harsh, cruel man that you were full of fear? Well, if you were full of fear and motivated, you would have been motivated to do something to at least put my money in for interest. And the man's saying, oh, yeah, I didn't think of that, which is exactly the point. He didn't think. And as we're talking about sin and the reality of what sin is and does, sin, Romans chapter 1, that mankind does not even consider God worth thinking about. Why? Here's the word for today in this, because we hold him in contempt. Do you know what it's like to be in a relationship with someone that holds you in contempt? What does it tend to do? Contempt, this is exactly what the enemy of your soul did to Adam and Eve. Here's this great God in this relationship, and he comes and he gives Adam and Eve a whole new set of lenses to look at God with. It's like a set of binoculars. And God gave a command, and what he did was gave them these binoculars that expanded the harshness of God. God wasn't harsh, but suddenly they were looking at God's command through binoculars. Oh my goodness, look how big and horrible that God is. And then all of his goodness, you flip the binoculars around and all of his goodness is squished down and diminished. And Adam and Eve bought into the lie that God is so much less than who he is. And that contempt that flowed through, that venom that the serpent bit, flowed through into their lives and their relationship with their God, ruining it. Jesus Christ said this in Mark chapter 9, verse 12. He says, the Son of Man came, and I will be suffering and dealing with contempt. Why? Because that's what sin does. Leads you to view God with contempt. Leads you to view other people with contempt. And the genius of what the enemy of your soul does is this. When you view someone with contempt, whether it's God or whether it's another person or whether it's another race, when you view them with contempt, it's almost impossible to break that door down. Why? Because things that you do in kindness, which usually produces gratitude and moves a soul towards another, instead, kindness is eviscerated by the sense of entitlement. Well, of course you're doing that. You owe me. And you can see this in relationships, husbands, wives, parents, children, how the sense of entitlement comes in and robs joy. It robs relationship. Or then when someone speaks with strength, look at what's happening. That's received with anger and resentment. And that happens in families. That happens with an entire nation, the nation of Israel. In Numbers 21, they were viewing God exactly through these lenses. The enemy, the Satan, had come in and poisoned their souls so that they're viewing God fictitiously, but it didn't matter. You're a horrible ogre, God, and all of your kindness evaporated. They were viewing him with contempt. And that is why, both in human relationships and relationship with God, Jesus says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm knocking to come in to your life. But why can't he just open the door? Because with contempt, when you hold someone else in contempt, the door is locked from the inside. You don't want a relationship. You view that person, just keep your distance. Romans 1, mankind doesn't even want to consider God. Not even think about him. Contempt. So then what can God do? What can God do? The entire nation of Israel, holding God in contempt. You and I, our Mondays and Tuesdays, stay out. What can God do? As we wrap this up, what I'd like to do is talk about what God did and does by telling a story of one of the most instructive lives in my life, which is my wife's younger brother, Larry. Larry was 25 years old and living a normal life. He was an extremely fun life, party, humorous guy that, based on what he knew and thought about God, didn't really want that much to do with him. And at age 25, Larry was diagnosed with terminal Lou Gehrig's disease, which leads ultimately to paralysis and death. Very soon after that, his infant daughter passed away, and his wife, not dealing well with any of this, ended up being unfaithful to him and ultimately leaving him. And what was fascinating, as Sharon and I had the privilege of living alongside, to a degree, Larry, and particularly as Sharon had the opportunity to breathe with Larry about who was Jesus, Larry, through this illness and heartache, ended up falling in love with Jesus Christ. And this wasn't just, okay, God, you've got my attention. This was a transformed young man who, while many would appropriately say, some from sincere and some from insincere hearts, would say, I can't believe in a God who would allow someone to go through so much heartache. From the middle of that heartache, Larry was writing saying, I can't believe I have a God who loves me this much. How does that happen? Well, it's interesting. In Numbers, when the children of Israel were dealing so cynically with God, holding him in such contempt, God sent real snakes that bit them because their souls were dying and they were fine with that. But once their bodies started dying, God got their attention. And this is what God said. My solution is this. You make a serpent go up and all you have to do is look. All you have to do is look and you'll be healed. And then in John chapter 3, fast forward a couple thousand years, Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you want to be born again? You want my life? You know what the answer is? Well, I'm that serpent. That serpent was a picture of me. All you have to do is look. And there was a time Jesus, you know, I'd like to think I would have believed if he raises Lazarus from the dead, feeds the 5,000, but Jesus dying, wounded, bleeding on a cross, and there's a man next to him who looks at this bloody pulp and says, oh my goodness, I'm looking and I'm seeing for the first time. I see who you are now, Jesus. You're the real king. And now that I see what you're really like, you're a king I could fall in love with. Would you remember me? And Jesus didn't need the boy, and Jesus didn't need that man, but it's Jesus' delight to reach that man on the cross. And what happens in life, God says the answer, the beginning of it all, of life, it begins with a look. If the words of sin are, we don't even consider God worth thinking about, the beginning of faith in life is that he's worth thinking about. And as I wrap this up, it brings me to, well, then how do we energize our lives with this? And this comes back to one of the last questions that Larry asked me, and it was one of the first times I ever digested this passage for real. Because as Larry was nearing the end, he confided into Sharon and I a secret that troubled his heart. He said, as he had read this passage about the servant who buried his talents in the sand, when I had the ability to speak, I could care less about Jesus. When I had the ability to walk and to serve him, I buried my life. I've only come alive to him since I've been paralyzed, and I'm afraid that when I die, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to have nothing to offer my Lord. And he asked me, Ed, what do you think? I said, Larry, I don't know. I'm going to pray with you, and I'm going to ask that the Lord will give us an answer. And I was praying and fasting with Larry because I didn't know. And one night I woke up at 2 a.m. and the whole narrative reality of the book of Job was going through my mind, how the enemy, Satan, comes to God and says, God, you made mankind to love you and nobody does. Most of mankind doesn't even bother thinking about you. And the only ones that do, the religious people, they only use you because you help them get what they really want. God, no one loves you for you. And in my mind, as I'm hearing this dialogue, then the words of God came, but have you considered my servant Job? But instead of Job, I heard this. Have you considered my servant Larry? He has lost everything but me, and he loves me. Tell him, well done, my admirable and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. What Jesus Christ is talking about here is that reality that his treasure isn't silver, it's Larry. Jesus' treasure is you. And when you come to understand just how much your God delights in you, treasures you, when he has you, then he's going to have your Mondays. Then he's going to have your resources and your skills. He's saying, come, let's live together. That is the invitation of God this morning. Come and look at my son. In Larry's case, it took the disease. Jesus will take you now. Come, look at me. This story, the one thing about it, it's a story, so it's not complete. When God says, okay, the master went away, that's the story part. God hasn't left the building. His Holy Spirit is here now, looking to call us into intimate relationship with him and energize us to be a church, a family, not like the second, keeping God at distance, but like the first, in love with him and joining him on adventure of loving and serving our community and each other with him. Thank you. Let's pray. Dear Father, in these moments, we're asking that your Spirit will move. And for some of us, Lord Jesus, you're going to take the contempt that the enemy has allowed to build up in our hearts towards you, and you're going to dismantle it and replace it with love. Lord Jesus, we thank you that on the cross, you came close. And you bridge the great alienation between us, and you're calling us to realize just how much you cherish us. And we're asking, dear Jesus, that you will empower a people who are alive with the energy and power and joy of your love. Let us as a congregation enter into the joy of relationship with you, and in that joy flow through us and out into each other and into this community. We pray this, Jesus, knowing that it is your will. In your name, amen.